Father, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity to open your word again. Lord, we are most thankful for this book of Psalms. And we know, God, that our understanding of the Psalms will help us understand what we need to do to offer praise and worship to you that is truly honoring to you. This is truly the hymn book of the Scriptures, and we thank you for the privilege we have to begin a study through it, and we ask you to open our hearts and minds to understand the truth, and we ask today that you'd help us to see from the first psalm the way in which you would have us to walk and the way you would have us to avoid walking. We just ask you to bless us and give us insight and understanding of the truth. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to look at Psalm 1. There are a lot of people that see this as kind of the preface psalm. It's it sets the stage and kind of establishes the theme for all of the psalms. We're going to see that it describes for us the way of blessedness or happiness, and it also describes for us, it warns us of the way of destruction. Before we read it, I'd point out, you probably already know this, but it divides into two parts. The first three verses describe the way of the man who is blessed, and the last three verses describe the way of the wicked, describing the state and the character and the future doom of the wicked. So let's read Psalm 1. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This word blessed is, and I think it's kind of interesting, the psalmist starts with this benediction of how blessed is the man. And when Jesus started preaching the first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he used the same term, didn't he? Expressed the exact same idea. In blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are gentle and who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this word in the Hebrew is a very expressive word, and it's plural in the Hebrew, from what I understand. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but it's plural, which emphasizes the intensity of what it is expressing. It might read, "Oh, the blessedness," or and it's a joyful acclamation or proclamation of the truly happy man's state of being and his existence. This is the true key on how to be happy in life. True happiness. And I would ask you to just consider, just how many people do you know that You are convinced by what you see in their lives that they are truly happy. They're truly happy. Are you truly happy? I think it's a fair question to ask ourselves. Am I truly a happy person? Well, here's how you acquire. Here's how you achieve this state of happiness. An old word, felicity. That word expresses a state of bliss where you're genuinely happy. Well, and it's stated, how to achieve this is stated negatively and positively. It's stated negatively in that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The truly happy man recognizes that the way to happiness cannot be found if you are on the wrong path and if you are involved in the wrong things. But that's just exactly the opposite of what the world wants us to believe, isn't it? The world wants us to believe that to be happy, we have to have our own way. To be happy, we have to achieve some measure of financial success. To be happy, we have to be in the right kind of in the right relationship with the right one. And the right one is the one that always complies to our wishes and makes us happy, comfortable, and satisfied. The world would have us to believe that to be happy, we have to have all comfortable circumstances and no pain and no sorrow and no challenges in life. There's some Christians that'll teach you that, but or some call themselves Christians that'll teach you that. But it's the true blessed and happy person recognizes that it's not, true happiness is not found when you go down the wrong path. If there was one message that I wish my kids that are still at home would hear, it is the message that happiness, true happiness in life, cannot be found by going down the wrong path. And this describes two paths, two ways. And you can just see the digression in this path. You start out walking with the wicked. Then you start standing around with sinners, and then you do what? You take a seat with scoffers. So you, at first, it's no big deal. It's just a decision to, I'm not going to walk down the path that I know God would have me to walk, because I don't think there's any real harm in just hanging out with this person for a while, even though I know they're not exactly what, they're not going to be the influence that would be the best for me. And not just kids, it's any of us, right? It's in the decisions that we make every time we turn on television. It's in the decisions that we make every time we turn on the computer. It's in the decisions that we make every time we're anywhere. It just starts out seemingly harmless to just not choose the best path. What's it going to hurt if I choose to compromise just a little way and walk with this wicked? And the word wicked, I don't know if anybody's got the King James Version, but the word wicked there is, it's the least offensive of these people. This is, describes the person who just doesn't care about what's righteous. If you start walking down the path with the person who doesn't care whether his behavior is righteous or unrighteous, they're not necessarily immoral, but they might just be amoral, not willing to choose what's righteous. And once you start down that path, then you find it more easy to hang out on that path and with those people, standing in the path of sinners. People who choose, who are making a conscious choice to do that which is offensive to God and a violation of God's will and His commandments. So you walk and then you stand. Standing around implies that you're enjoying what's going on, participating in what's going on. And if you do that, if you don't turn from that path, you will become like the person that you are hanging out with, and you will adopt their philosophies, and you will comply. You will become like them in that you will become among those who scoff at what God's truth says. And that's what those scoffers are. The scoffer could be described as the outright atheist who scoffs at the idea of, who mocks at sin. They laugh at the idea of an eternity in hell. They defy or deny the existence of God. And sometimes these people, here's the danger. Sometimes these people might appear to be so smart. They might appear to have it all together. They may appear to be so successful. They may be in elevated positions. They might be tenured professors in the philosophy department at the university. Unfortunately, there are some of them that are standing in the pulpits in the churches in America. And they appear to be lifted up into this lofty, exalted, prestigious position, but the higher they're lifted up, the closer they are to hell in reality. There's a digression here in walking, standing, and sitting. There's a digression here in counsel, and weigh, and seat. You start listening to the counsel of the sinner or the wicked. You take his advice. Then you take that advice and walk his path. And then you take his seat. And then there's a digression in the ungodly is what the wicked in verse 1 is, the ungodly, as I have a note here. You go from the ungodly who just don't care whether they're doing God's will or not, to the sinner who is choosing to forget God and develops the habits of evil, to the scoffer who just They're scornful. And they become tempters of others because of their scoffing and their scornfulness. That statement that I've borrowed from Craig for years and years is so true. You win or lose by the way you choose. And the path you choose is so important. Tristan could testify that that's right, can't you, brother? You win or lose by the way you choose. Praise God for the grace that allows us to choose the right path. And then, but it's more than just the choice. It's more than just the choice of the path. There has to be, we can choose to not go down the path of the wicked, but does that mean we're going to be headed down the right path, the path of righteousness? Not without some instruction, right? There's a lot of people, and the world has got a lot of people in it that they're not immoral and they're not, you know, they're not drug pushers and they're not, you know, they're not going down that destructive path. They're going down a very moral path, but it's not the righteous path. And the righteous path is described here. The way to find that righteous path is here in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. That means this is the mark of his positive character. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The word of God becomes his rule of life. He delights in it. And that delight is evidenced in the fact that he meditates on it. He reads it by day and then thinks upon it by night. He takes the idea, the truth of Scripture with him all day. And then if he's unable to sleep at night, he considers what the teaching of Scripture is. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This could be a reference. This is Hebrew poetry, remember. So day might be a reference to the actual day, the difference between day and night, but it also might be a reference, have the shades of meaning of when things are bright, when we're on the paths where life is good. But the Scriptures also describe dark times, don't they? And night is characterized by darkness. And this person, this righteous person, considers and meditates on the truth of God when things are going good, and he considers it when things are troublesome and not going so good. The law of the Lord is the daily bread of the true believer. And I would just, you know what I would challenge? I'd like to be able to challenge every follower of Christ with this. The first question was pretty tough, wasn't it? How many of us would consider ourselves truly happy? Are you truly happy? The next question, and I don't want you to answer that out loud, but the next question, nor this one. Are you one who truly delights in the Word of God? Because see, it comes down to this for us. we can either, you know, we can believe this or we can acknowledge that it's true, but you know what? If we are not happy people, the problem is not our circumstances. The problem is our thinking. And our thinking needs to be biblical. And our delight needs to be in the Word of God, so that we're meditating on God's truth day and night. Because that's where we learn. That's the only place that we learn how to put everything in life in its right perspective. We meditate on it day and night. That person, that will be, he, verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. I think it's interesting here that a tree that is planted is different than a tree that just happens to sprout up somewhere, right? A tree that's planted is a tree that's been chosen. And it's been strategically placed somewhere. And the picture here is of a tree that bears fruit. So it's a, you know, it's an asset. It's a good tree. It's a beneficial tree. So I think that's purposefully intended for us to understand here. It's not just an accident. It's not just a happenstance tree that just sprouts up somewhere. This is a tree that's chosen and it's planted by streams of water. It doesn't say a stream, does it? It says streams. Firmly planted by streams of water. What are those streams of water? Think about this. What are those streams of water which the true child of God has that he can draw from for nourishment and strength that produce fruitfulness and beauty in his or her life? What are those streams? Well, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the truth of God's Word. It's the grace of God that flows in never-ending supply to us. It's the mercy of God that forgives us when we blow it. It's prayer. There's just so that we are never without a resource that will, communion with Christ is another stream. I mean, we are never without the resources that we need to be happy and be fruitful and beautiful. And that's the idea of fruitful. It yields its fruit and its leaf does not wither. The fruit is what makes the tree beneficial and useful. The leaves are what makes the tree beautiful. The same is true in our lives. We can be, when we're happy, because of the value of the precious Word of God working rightly in our lives. Our lives are a picture of fruitfulness. We know that. We know the fruit of the Spirit and of beauty. It's attractive. It's winsome. It draws others that will want to come and sit under the shade and draw the benefits. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever he does, he prospers. And we need to understand what this prosperity is. Is it obviously is not material prosperity. It's spiritual prosperity. Even when everything seems to go against us, all right? What causes the leaf on the tree to wither? It's drought, right? Adversity. What would cause a fruit tree not to bear fruit? Well, extreme weather conditions or some disease that might plague the tree. Well, this is describing a life that prospers, that is spiritually prosperous no matter what is coming. I want to read a statement on this verse from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. His commentaries on Psalms. He's got a commentary on every Psalm, and together they're in two volumes, and they're about this thick. I mean, the Prince of Preachers spent a lot of time studying this. Here's what he says about this statement, and whatever he does, he prospers. He says, as there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies. You know, do the wicked prosper? Yeah, the wicked prosper. But is it real prosperity? No, it's actually a curse, because the wicked man in his prosperity makes the assumption that because he has it so good, God's got his favorable hand all over him, when nothing is further could be further from the truth. But as there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows. He goes on to say, the trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. The idea of husbandry is that of somebody who is their profession is growing plants. The vine dresser in Scripture. And the trials of the saints are divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. Then the last half of the psalm. The ungodly, the wicked, are not so. Second half of the psalm. The Septuagint here translates this pretty strongly and forcibly. It says, not so the ungodly, not so. In other words, this will not be characteristic for the ungodly. Whatever good thing is said of the righteous is not true for the ungodly. And look at that term in verse 4, and look at the same term in verse 1. It's the term ungodly in the King James Version. It's the term wicked here, but I told you a while ago there was a progression. There was a progression of the wicked is the least offensive term from a standpoint of calling someone a sinner, then sinners, and then scoffers. But look what happens to the wicked. The wicked, even the least offensive, the less wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away. They are the ones that won't stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Well, if it's true that the least offensive of the ungodly are blown away like chaff, and that the picture here is Jesus described chaff that's blown away and is burned with what? An unquenchable fire. If that's the outcome for the least offensive, how much more so will it be for those who are sinners, willful sinners and scoffers? This describes their character. They're like chaff. Chaff is intrinsically worthless. It's dead. It's not good for any use. It doesn't have any substance, and it's easily carried away. And then it also describes their doom. The wind drives them away. Death will usher them into the terrible confines of hell. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Doesn't mean they won't stand in judgment. It means they won't have a leg to stand on in the judgment. They will not be acquitted. They will have no grounds for their own defense. And there will be no sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Unfortunately, right now on the earth, in probably every church, I hope it's not true of this church, but the Lord said there would be wheat and tares. Good fish, bad fish. You know, good seed that falls on fertile, fruitful soil, and seed that falls on hard soil. And there's immediate response, but doesn't last. Well, there's coming a day in heaven, there will be no unrighteous, no sinners in the assembly of the righteous. There will be a floor, a threshing floor that is completely purged from the chaff. There will be no dross mingled with the gold. There, we are now diamonds in the field with the rocks. But there will be no, in fact, if you were to put an unrepentant, unconverted sinner in the presence, in the congregation of the righteous in heaven, it would be hell for them. They couldn't stand it. They would be out of their element. Heaven would be an intolerable place even if the impenitent, the non-repentant sinner was allowed to enter. But he won't. He won't be there. And verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The Lord is constantly looking. That's what this word, the Lord is knowing. The Lord is constantly looking on the way of the righteous. It might be often through the darkness. It might be through the clouds. It might be through uncertainty. It might be through the storms. But he knows it and he understands it. And I think Tommy challenged Sydney to count the hairs on her head the other night sitting on the couch. And Mom pointed out, only God knows how many hairs are on your head. But that's, what does that statement that Jesus made tell us? Tells us God knows everything about us. His eye is constantly on us. He knows our way. He knows the way. Job 23:10. "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But the way of the ungodly will perish. Not only shall they perish, but their way shall perish too." Spurgeon said, "The righteous man carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance in the sand." And this picture, we've had the privilege in our married life of going on 2 or 3 cruises. And I can remember standing on the back of that ship sailing across those beautiful seas. And on the back off the back of that ship, there's this wake that's created. There's these beautiful white bubbles that come off that come off the bottom of the sea. And you can see them trailing the boat for almost as far as you can see. But eventually, out there, far enough in the past, the memory of that ship crossing the surface of that ocean is erased forever, isn't it? There's no trace. It's like the jet going through the sky, creating the jet stream. The jet stream lasts for a little while, but eventually it fades and it's gone, and the memory of it is forever gone. The way of the wicked perishes. And if it exists in remembrance, it'll be remembered for its wickedness. But the way of the righteous, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Let me throw it open for any comments or questions or thoughts. Insights.